Baptism becomes more than a testimony of that which has already happened inwardly. It becomes the means of starting the process. Because the eschatological conception, we should quit using these big words, of the soteriological significance, the eschatological speaks of prophetic things, the future things that are to happen. Soteriology has to do with the nature of being. And this connection with the future by the placing of the being of Christ in us through the Spirit, the way it should be said, which is signified in the death and resurrection of Christ, that the old man lays down, testified to in baptism, that we're buried with him, and the new man in us is rising in us in the way that Christ rose from the dead, and we testify to it in the water baptism act, is a testimonial to what we are committing ourselves to in faith, that the new man in Christ Jesus shall rise up and spirituality flow. That became untenable for post-apostolic Christianity because they abandoned the expectancy of the parousia. It even became a heresy. It's too hot in here, Mike. It even became a heresy to believe in the millennium. The fathers began to teach that the millennium began with the church age and represented the church. And the miracle of the second coming of Christ began to be abandoned. And there was only this life here and the next life after death. And they no longer were expecting the imminent return of the Lord. And therefore, that sort of overlap of a new life in us whose home was eternal, but was dwelling in this house that was corrupt and dying. And the connection was maintained by faith, and it was a dynamite that would change the nature of man the same way that holding radioactive material will change your cell structure, and that new life in us would, like dynamite, displace the old dying self, and spirituality, which is the expressions of the Spirit, God being himself through us, would begin and show the sign outwardly of the indwelt Spirit and would be a earnest of the full inheritance, where that new life would live free without the drag and competition of the house that now, through God's grace, had come to dwell in. That was connected to the eschatological return of the Lord as the same sort of power. The power that's changing our life is the power that lifts you up in the appearing of the Lord and raises the dead at the appearing of the Lord. They dropped all that. There wasn't going to be any parousia. There wasn't going to be any second coming. It's only here and there. He didn't come back here and get us, and that same power that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelling in us would connect and take us there. It's only here. And what you do here determines the place over there. No expectancy of his return. Here and there. The belief now prevailed in the church that the resurrection of the faithful as an ultimate event was situated in the future. Consequently, that which the faithful experienced as redemption now in this life could not itself be a resurrection. Hence, the Pauline notion of dying with Christ also became irrelevant. With Paul, by faith, we connect with God's Spirit, the dynamite of his life that's placed in us, and there is an old man that's dying and a new man that's coming alive. And that was essentially connected to the ultimate dynamite work of at the appearing of the Lord, we that alive and remain are caught up. We lay down this old house as a garment and the new man sails away in the blue. Thus, a new and fundamentally important distinction emerges. Redemption in this world had neither the aim nor the effect of changing or abolishing in any essential sense the natural and basic conditions of human existence. There is no conversion known as new life like dynamite that displaces the old life, which in essence is a resurrection. The natural physical form of being remained thus intact, being neither destroyed nor replaced by a supernatural body. The next step is it's neither displaced, the old man isn't displaced and replaced by a new life in us. The dynamite work of the Spirit to cause a recreation in us, which is the same power that raised up Christ from the dead, no longer is taught. The relationship of present redemption to the resurrection, on which Paul insisted, existed only in the sense of guaranteeing to the natural physical being of the faithful in this world a future resurrection to eternal life. If the activity of the divine Spirit was involved in some way here, as Paul taught, this must accordingly mean that the divine Spirit of Christ thus operated and united itself with the believer as he was in his physical state of being. And there was no essential change in that believer. This new conception had not established itself easily in the church. It had to pass itself off as apostolic, despite the fact that it notoriously contradicted the teaching of Paul. Therefore, the so-called heretics objected to it and would only admit a redemption of the soul from the state of physical existence. Within the church itself, Clement of Alexandria and Origen thought similarly, but this compromised doctrine was equally un-Pauline. Evidence of the church's new doctrine of redemption is already found on in the post-apostolic period. Clement of Rome had taught the deliverance of the whole body of the believer, and he justified this interpretation with the characteristic statement that Christ... Now, just hang on. A burst of insight is going to come. You'll see. He justified this interpretation with the characteristic statement that Christ had given, quote, his flesh for our flesh and his soul for our soul. In reference to the future resurrection of the physical body, stress was laid upon keeping the flesh pure. At first, these are but fragmentary indication. Spatial significance attaches to the theology of the Johannine writings from the point of view of the establishment of the new doctrine of redemption. This is so not so much for the exposition of the doctrine itself as for that of a new doctrine of the person of Christ and his work of salvation. The latter found expression through the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist, that's the Lord's table, which Christ had instituted, which mediated to the faithful the redemption proclaimed by the new doctrine. A similar doctrine was in fact advanced about the same time by Ignatius of Antioch, the one who bordered on suicide with his seeking of martyrdom. Occasionally, a typical Pauline notion was reflected therein, as, for example, that the opposition of flesh and spirit, that of the opposition of flesh and spirit, the idea of dying with Christ. But this notion of opposition became, in effect, controverted by Ignatius, and the idea of dying with Christ was reduced simply to a description of martyrdom. With Ignatius, the postulate of the union of the flesh and the spirit is clearly established. Barnabas, Hermas, and the Apologists also witnessed to the new doctrine of redemption, but only through incidental expressions of fragmentary statements. The attestation of Second Clement is clear, namely that this flesh can experience life and immortality if the Holy Spirit unites itself with it. See, they were still struggling, still holding on to some of Paul's thoughts. and the author of the Acts of Paul and ecclesiastic of the church in Asia Minor, caused his pseudo-Paul to connect his message that Christian doctrine was essentially the preaching of abstinence and the resurrection, because Paul had so much problem being adjusted to their new elevation of salvation through baptism and the sacraments of baptism and Eucharist being the means of dispensing salvation. A pseudo-name, a ecclesiastic of the church in Asia Minor, claiming to write under the name of Paul, had to write a work which he named the Acts of Paul, causing his pseudo-Paul to connect his message that the Christian doctrine was essentially the preaching of abstinence and the resurrection with the admonition that the faithful should accordingly keep their flesh pure and holy in order to become temples of God. They had to put words in Paul's mouth that didn't exist in the epistles that Paul had written. On the other hand, he represented Christ as coming into the world in order to redeem all flesh through his own flesh and to awaken our flesh from the dead. So they were struggling to try to keep parts of Paul but twist him toward the new view of redemption. Irenaeus is first found elaborating in a new way that which had been laid down by the author of the Johannine Gospel and by Ignatius. And Irenaeus of Lyon writes his treatise against heresy, and in essence, he became the encaser of church doctrine. It was now possible for the influence of the Johannine Gospel to become more effective in the church on behalf of the new doctrine of redemption, since it had secured adoption into the church's canon, although against significant opposition. I'm studying church history and how the change occurred in the church on the doctrine of redemption. Irenaeus maintained with great vigor, the bishop at Lyon who wrote against heresy, and now that the Johannine Gospel had been added to the synoptics and accepted with full authority as the writing of an apostle alongside Paul, they could use him to help support their new doctrine. And you know that it is the Johannine Gospel more than anything else that the Catholics turn to for their concepts of transubstantiation. Irenaeus maintained with great vigor the thesis that God had sought salvation, that is, the redemption of the substance of the flesh, because it had been created by him, and to this end he had sent his Son into the world. Not a new creation in Christ Jesus, and the old flesh corrupt according to deceiving desires that will ultimately be separated, and a new creation in Christ Jesus have a new body also. But to Irenaeus, he maintained with great vigor the thesis that God had sought the salvation, that is, the redemption of the substance of the flesh, because it had been created by him, he wanted to redeem it. And to this end, he had sent his Son into the world. Redemption was preeminently redemption from death, hence an animating anew of the flesh, for this had become mortal. Consequently, he who denied the resurrection of the flesh subverted God's whole plan of salvation, but the assurance of resurrection was mediated through the union of the Logos Spirit with the physical form of being. In like manner, Tertullian, who also, by the way, embraced an angel Christology, Tertullian also opposed the heresy concerning the resurrection of the flesh. Fortunately, the Apostle Paul was no longer alive to know, for Tertullian was now so far removed from his position that in his zealous campaign against heresy, he could actually speak of the holy flesh of the believer. This holy flesh is the same as the spiritual flesh, which the pseudo-Cyprian counted as the immortal. Tertullian expressly declares the redemption of the flesh to be the chief article, the cardinal point of the doctrine of redemption. He understood accordingly that the resurrection of the physical body to eternal life was guaranteed by virtue of the latter's union with the Holy Spirit. Novation taught the same thing. In the struggle against the spiritualizing redemption doctrine of Gnosticism, which based itself upon the Pauline thesis that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the new doctrine of the redemption was victorious. Evidence of this achievement is found in the fact that in the theology of the Church, the exponents of such spiritualization, Clement of Alexandria and Origen, notwithstanding their important theological and literary work, remain finally isolated. Clement of Alexandria and Origen, despite their great work when the Church moved in the direction of holy flesh, Clement of Alexandria and Origen began to be isolated. Alexandria itself in the post-Origen period, Athanasius in the new struggle against the Arians, became an effective defender of the new physical doctrine of the redemption. There was now frequent talk of the flesh as the heir of divine holiness, the sister of Christ, and the bride of the Holy Spirit. So fanatically was the dogma of the resurrection of the physical body exploited in terms of immortality. The Luke 21:18 was now invoked as scriptural evidence in support thereof. The thesis was accordingly expounded that in the resurrection the faithful shall not lose one hair from their head according to the promise of Jesus. This was indeed an antithesis to the Pauline judgment. Thou fool, as he said in 1 Corinthians 15 in his great resurrection passage, thou fool, what thou sowest is not quickened unless it die. It is sown a natural body, it'll rise a spiritual body, the corruptible cannot inherit the incorruptible. Redemption in this present life, thus, was no more a dying and rising again with Christ to a new supernatural corporeality, but simply an operation of the divine spirit on the present natural physical body. This operation assured to the physical body a complete restoration to immortality through a future resurrection. And to keep sin out of heaven, you better castrate yourself. A la Origen. This operation assured to the physical body a complete restoration to immortality through a future resurrection. For an event so different as this, it became necessary to find a new designation. This was rebirth, born again, a term which had already been used in the post-apostolic writings of the New Testament. This important new formula was essentially un-eschatological and Hellenistic, or Grecian. Tertullian explained it to the effect that natural birth, which rendered all who came into being thereby mortal, had been reformed by Christ by means of the heavenly rebirth. The believer becomes twice born in baptism, by virtue of which, through the operation of the Logos Spirit upon the natural physical body, there is assured to him the future resurrection to immortality. The nature of the transaction was characterized with a typically Hellenistic concept of deification. The divine form of existence, which was guaranteed to the human physical form of being, was precisely immortality. And the divine spirit whose operation upon the physical body conferred this assurance was now also called the deifying spirit. You want me to quit?
No, sir.
The heathen out there, they don't give a hoot. But some of you people have been raised in the traditions. You're getting shocked. And the divine spirit whose operation upon the physical body conferred this assurance was now also called the deifying spirit. On this point, it is possible to invoke the witness of a late post-apostolic document of the New Testament, namely the second epistle of Peter. Now, this is his view, and it's Schweitzer's view, that the second epistle of Peter wasn't written by Peter. And if you will recall, Eusebius, writing in the 4th century, said the first epistle of Peter was accepted, not the second. First John was accepted, not second and third. There is a lot of scholarship to suggest that the Apostle Peter didn't write the second epistle. All I'm saying is there's a lot of scholarship. I didn't say my view, did I? And I said to suggest. On this point, it's possible to invoke the witness of a late post-apostolic document of the New Testament. I'm reading from The Formation of Christian Dogma by Martin Werner. Martin Werner, Walter Martin, ought to have a lot of fun. On this point, it is possible to invoke the witness of a late post-apostolic document of the New Testament, namely the Second Epistle of Peter, which already contained this Catholic, Hellenistic concept. Here, as in other matters, it is seen how important it was that the Church was careful to adopt not only apostolic writings, but also those of the early Catholicism of the post-apostolic period into its New Testament canon, and eliminate the apocalyptic writings such as Enoch. But, now if you're starting to distrust these fellows a little bit, withhold judgment, but it was Psalm 81 which became the chief proof text for the deification passage. This passage had already been cited in the Johannine Gospel in the 10th chapter, verse 34. From Irenaeus onward, the application of the term gods to the faithful played an important role. We become gods, in short. Now, in the current scene, without probably knowing it, the cowboy preacher of the faith group, what's his name? Come on. Ken Copeland has been accused of resurrecting this doctrine without knowing how un-Pauline this new deification doctrine was is evident from the fact that it thrust out the characteristic Pauline mystique of the being in Christ and took its place. The Pauline formula of being in Christ was a pregnant description for the present participation of the faithful in the new and supernatural resurrection being of Christ. We're seated in heavenly places with Him. We're placed in Christ, and He is placed in us because we act in faith. Christ has formed your heart by faith, and that earnest of our inheritance, the resurrected being, which is not a deification of the flesh, but a new creation in Christ Jesus to which the flesh is opposed and war is engendered. But that conception was now accordingly no longer understood. Where by way of example, Cyprian on occasions encountered the Pauline formula of being in Christ, he reinterpreted it forthwith in the sense of discipleship of Christ. Other writers interpreted it in still other ways. But the most important reinterpretation resulted in the fact there now emerged a Hellenistic God mysticism along the lines of the new deification doctrine. Dying and rising with Christ signified for Paul a radical transformation generally of the being of the believer. Through participation in Christ's new resurrection form of being, new spiritual powers became effective, which made possible a new way of living, a new life, and a new state of righteousness, which with Paul was of great significance in view of the imminence of the judgment and the coming of Christ. Paul's views became a problem for early Catholicism with its new redemption doctrine. According to the new doctrine, the redeemed believer remained what he had been hitherto in his natural physical state of being. I mean, you know, the change occurred in the elements of the Eucharist. You put the bread in your tongue, and it became the physical body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Transubstantiation. The change was in the elements dispensed by the church, not in you. The general effect of this view was to bring about a reinterpretation of the church's doctrine of man. Let me try to jump ahead. Going through so many of these, because he lays his evidence down so well. Since the time of Justin and Irenaeus, Justin being the great defender of the faith to the emperor, and trying to seat it in Hellenistic concepts and trying to prove to the emperor that the good life of the Christians made them a credit to the empire and they should be supported, not oppressed. And Irenaeus, who encased the church doctrines in his treatise against heresy. Since the time of Justin and Irenaeus, the endowment of freedom was regarded as a part of man's being created in the form of God. The fall was presented in such a way that it could surely be seen how this event might have brought about the loss of freedom. That Adam had offered so little resistance when tempted to disobedience was explained on the ground that he was still immature. Moreover, the experience of the fall was educatively a necessary stage in the process of ethical development. In this way, the development of a doctrine of original sin was rendered more difficult. Even Tertullian, who was looking for a disposition to original sin, was never prepared to abandon freedom of will to this end. Notwithstanding the original sin which continued to work in human nature, they would not abandon freedom of the will to an enslavement to the power of sin. All these views rendered problematical the need of moral redemption on the part of natural man, who, according to Paul...